Live together, and then I pray that we will see what the Lord has for us this morning. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death has passed. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. So Father, as I read this text, I'm just so keenly aware that this text is bigger than my ability to preach it. There's so much here, so much that's good for your people that we need to see, so much about you, so much about our own hearts. Lord, I just pray that in the time that you've given us this morning, that you would help us to discern these from your word. And God, would you change your church by this word, because this is what you do. You use your word in your people. You make us new. You lead us to yourself. You mature us. You grow us up. You rebuke our hearts and exhort our hearts and correct our hearts. And you train them in righteousness through your word, because this is God breathed. And so we thank you for your word. I pray for humble hearts to receive this word and open ears to hear this word from you this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have been, as a church, since January, going through this book of 1 Samuel, and we called our series After God's Heart. And often we hear that, we think pursuing God's heart, like I'm running after it. God is looking for a man who's after his heart or a woman who's after his heart. That's not exactly the meaning that the Bible means when it says after God's heart. We've talked about the fact that it's really more being made according to God's heart. We've been wanting to ask the question, what does it mean to be made according to God's heart? What would it mean for us, for God to take our hearts and shape them to be like his heart? So what is that going to look like for us? What does God really want from his people? What is God really after when he's after a person who's after his heart? What's he after? What does he want from us? I believe that today's text in 1 Samuel chapter 15 clues us in to what God is looking for. And so the heart of this text, I could give you a number of reasons, but the heart of this text is verses 22 and 23. I believe everything in this chapter hinges on those words that Samuel speaks to Saul in verse 22 and verse 23. So read those again with me really quickly. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So there are a number of things in last week's text and in this week's text, and indeed in the life of Saul, and as we move forward, what you're going to see is more in the life of Saul. There are a number of things that are going to give evidence to the fact that Saul is not made according to God's heart. What we saw last week is that one of the commentators that I read often says, even if this command that he gave was harsh, we could all at least agree that it was clear what he was to do. And if you look back in chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So even if what we said is a harsh command, we learned last week about how God views our sin. Even if it was a harsh command, we know that it was clear. Do not spare, utterly destroy, put under the ban everything that breathes. Don't leave anything alive. And what we saw at the end of last week is that Saul was not willing to obey. He said they would not utterly destroy them in verse 9. He was not willing to put to death everything like God had commanded. So first, the evidence of Saul's heart not being made according to God's heart is that Saul disobeys God as he's executing God's judgment on disobedience. This is the first thing that we see. If we think in terms of evidences that Saul's heart is disordered, evidences that Saul's heart is sick, that's the first one, that he was disobedient. But here's what I found so crazy as I studied this week. That oftentimes we will disobey something. We all do this. We disobey, and then we'll get confronted with this sin. And so I ask you, what's your response when you get confronted with a sin? Because your response when you get confronted with your sin is really important in determining the state of your heart. If it is a rightly ordered heart or a disordered heart. Ideally, you wouldn't have disobeyed in the first place, but we know that because we're all sinners, and we agree on that, we're all sinners, we're going to disobey. So when the time comes for you to own it, what do you do about it? Saul is going to give us a number of evidences this morning that his heart is sick and desperately sinful and in great need. So this text today opens up in verses 10 and 11 with God's view of the whole situation. Here's God's view of the situation right here. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. The only thing that really matters, the only thing that really matters is how God feels about this. Whatever God thinks, feels, and says is absolutely true, absolutely right. His opinion is not just one opinion among many. God's opinion is reality. So how God feels about something matters more than Saul feels about it, matters more than Samuel feels about it, matters more than you feel about it or I feel about it. What God says about a situation is truth. I don't just mean it's true, it is truth. It is reality. God's opinion is reality. And so everything from this point on that Saul says, and everything from this point on that Saul does, carries such irony. Because as you read this, it comes against the backdrop of God's declaration of what's wrong with this picture. Everything. This is what your English teacher called dramatic irony, when the person reading knows something the character doesn't. So in Saul's mind, he is at peace, he is happy, he is ready to celebrate this victory that he's won, and he's going to act in accordance with that. And what we know is that God is incredibly displeased with what has happened. You don't have to wonder how God, I think it's just so merciful that we sitting here in 2018 reading this story, we don't have to wonder how God feels about this. He tells us, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned his back on following my commandments. He has not followed through with what I commanded him to do. We don't have to wonder how God feels about this. He tells you how he feels about it, and he tells you why he feels that way. He says, I regret. And now if you were listening closely, if you were reading along closely, what you saw in verse 29 is that Samuel actually says, God's not a man that he would have regret. So in verse 11, you have God saying, I regret. And in verse 35, again, the Lord regretted. And then in 29, you have Samuel saying, God's not a man that he should have regret. So wait a minute. Did we just discover a contradiction in the Bible? What does this mean? That God says he regrets and that Samuel says he doesn't regret. What is this about? I want to let you think about it for just a second. What could it possibly mean that in verse 11, God says, I regret. That's how he feels about it. And then in verse 29, Samuel says, God's not a man. He doesn't regret anything. Have you ever thought back on yourself 10 years ago and just laughed? I have. Kevin and I were doing that this week. I was talking about my days as an interim youth pastor when I was in college, and how like 5 minutes before the thing started, was when I cracked open my Bible to try to study to give these people, to feed God's flock that he's given me, the word of the Lord, like how crazy that was. The Nerf gun wars that we had around the church building, and just how silly I was. And he was telling about how one day he opened, can I share that story? Is that okay? Okay, good. he was telling about how, and some of you may actually remember this, how one day, about 10 years ago, when he was starting to lead worship, he opened up a service. It was about how outlaws burned down. He's talking about how outlaws burned down. So like the first 2 or 3 minutes of the service was just him. So you guys hear about outlaws this week? It burned down. Yeah. no point to it. So anyway, we were just reminiscing about how silly and careless we were 10 years ago. And I pray that in 10 years we'll be doing the same thing. Have you ever done that? You ever thought back and just been embarrassed by something that you said or did? Or, man, I would do that so differently today. I had zero clue what I was doing. Well, verse 29 is saying God doesn't have those moments. So when Samuel says the Lord is not a man that he should lie or regret, Samuel is saying God doesn't have moments like that where he goes, oh man, you know I was omniscient then, but man, I really didn't have things figured out. Now I really am omniscient, so what was I thinking? God doesn't ever ask himself what he was thinking. But to read verses 11 and 35, it seems like God is having one of those moments. And so here's my best shot at reconciling these two things. This is an example of the human language, of any human language, straining to communicate two important truths about God. So there are two truths that we need to know about God in these verses, and we're using the same word to talk about both of them. And it's just that human language falls short of describing the inner workings of God's mind. And that should make sense to us. So whatever God means by verse 11, I regret, verse 29 rules out the possibility that God is having second thoughts, that he's about to change his plan. This is not God looking at a situation and saying, you know what? Samuel was right about hesitating about instituting the kingdom. How did I miss that? This is not God doing that. That word in verses 11 and 35, I believe, is showing how God feels about Saul's sin, how he feels about your sin, how he feels about my sin, how God feels about sin. And verse 29 is stating that he doesn't change his mind. So the Lord feels real sorrow over sin, verse 11. Even as somehow, verse 29, it neither alters God's sovereign plan nor threatens his divine foreknowledge. So this is what it's saying, is that God feels a real sorrow over our sin. There's a real experience that God has when we sin. And it's called sorrow. He regrets it. And yet that experience doesn't undermine his authority or his knowledge or his plan, and he doesn't change his plan based on that. And you might be thinking, how is this not changing his plan? He's going to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to David. Well, here's what I'll say. If David is the backup plan, then so is Jesus. Because Jesus came out of David's line. So if David's the backup plan because Saul didn't work out, then Jesus is also the backup plan because David doesn't work out. So it cannot be. That is not a biblically defensible position that you can take, that David is a backup plan and therefore Jesus is a backup plan. God's plan is remaining unchanged even in the face of Saul's sin. And I don't know how all that works out, but I believe that's true based on what we're reading here. So when God says, I regret that I've made Saul king, he's sorrowful over it. Just like in Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 6, when God regrets having made mankind on the earth because the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil continually. This is right before he sends a flood. God's not changing his plan, but he is sorrowful over sin. And his view, his opinion, is reality. So no matter what Saul says in the coming verses, you know what God thinks about this. And you know why he feels that way. So let's take God's view of this situation that we get in verse 10 and 11. And let's look at Saul's self-worship. Because this is ultimately what Saul's doing. And I just we'll talk through what this means. So in verse 11, end of verse 11, Samuel's angry. He cries to the Lord all night. It says, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. So Saul, after disobeying the commandments of the Lord, comes back, and what does he do? He sets up a monument for himself. He's ready to celebrate Saul. This is a deceived heart. He honestly believes he's been obedient and he's ready to celebrate himself for it. What's he do next? Samuel comes up and Saul says the equivalent of, I did it. I did it. But you notice that the words that Saul uses are in direct opposition to what God has said in verse 11. Read with me. Verse 13. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And we read that with verse 11 in mind. He has not performed my commandments. It's direct opposition to what God has said. God says, Saul has not performed my commandments. And then Saul says, I've performed God's commandments. Saul believes he is a success and God disagrees. I pray that God would allow us to measure our success as he measures it and not by any other standard. And so because I believe God has a sense of humor, I like to imagine this scene playing out something like this. So get this in your mind. Saul's just returned from setting up a monument to himself. And Samuel, the prophet, hears about it and goes to Gilgal and comes up angrily. He's like marching up to him angrily. But Saul is oblivious, and what he expects is that Samuel is going to celebrate Saul just like Saul is celebrating Saul. And so he says, God bless you, I did it. Pat me on the back. Let's have a party. And then I imagine just like a moment of silence, and then all of a sudden, bah. You know what I'm talking about? It's like this scene where like somebody is so happy and somebody is angry, and then something else from outside tells you why said person is angry. I know that's I did a terrible sheep bleeding, but that's the best I got. And so it just gives Samuel a chance to really lay in to Saul here. I mean, literally, Saul is surrounded by the sights and sounds of his disobedience, and he's totally unaware of his disobedience. To the point that he will set up a monument for himself and he will proclaim to the prophet, who's coming to rebuke him, by the way, to the prophet, I did it. It's me. It's about me. Each bleat of a sheep, each sound from an ox is a mockery of God himself. Each breath that King Agag takes is a mockery of God himself, because Saul's command was clear and he did not follow through. And so Samuel begins questioning him. This, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? So he said, basically, if you really are as obedient as you think, why do I hear these animals making noises? Why are they here at all? And what is this king doing sitting over here? And what Saul does next is something that I can only describe as spiritual karate. Like he just goes into self-defense mode. That's what he's, you know, it's like, I think about Karate Kid, you know, side to side and paint the fence. So when Samuel comes in, he goes, you know, when Samuel comes under, he goes like this and he blocks him. He's trying to block these accusations from coming to him. But notice, it's really about himself. He's making it all about him and covering his own hide. And so he does two things here. First of all, he shifts the blame. There are two times, verse 15 and verse 21, that Saul points at the people and says, they took the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. So he says, it was them. It was those people. This is like Genesis 3. Man and woman, they've eaten the fruit. God says, what have you done? Who told you you were naked? And then what does Adam say? What does the spiritual leader say? He says, God, it's this woman you gave me. He shifts the blame to the woman, but more so to who? He's blaming God. God, is this woman you gave me. If you hadn't given her to me, I know you said it was not good that I was alone and that it was very good when she was made, but it doesn't seem so good right now because that woman you gave me led me into disobedience. It is shifting the blame. Twice, verse 15, verse 21, Saul points at the people. And ultimately points at God and says, God, I know that I'm the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel right now. I know that I have the authority to make sure that none of that happens, but it's those people that you gave me that made me do this. So he shifts the blame. And this second one is maybe the more despicable of the two. He dresses it up in religious language. He dresses up his disobedience with religious language. I mean, Saul's words to sacrifice to the Lord your God, they have this certain pious ring to them, don't they? Surely that's going to seal the deal. Oh, now Samuel will definitely understand. Oh, so I get it now. They were going to die anyway. You just brought them here to kill them here before the Lord. Yeah, you're good now. Saul seems so sincere. His reasoning is religious. God deserves these animals. What a waste it would have been to kill these good animals. They weren't the ones that were sinning. It was the Amalekites. It's far better to reserve them for the Lord than to kill them here. And there's a subtle lie that Saul has believed. There's a subtle lie at the bottom of this that Saul believed, and it's this. I know what God really wants more than God knows what God really wants. That's what Saul's believing. At the bottom of all this, I know better than God what to do with these sheep. I know better than God what to do with these oxen. I know better than God what to do with this king. That's at the heart of what Saul has done. Saul believes he knows more than God what God really wants. But is that true? Does Saul really know better than God what God wants? Because it seems to me that what we've just said at the beginning of this sermon this morning is that God's opinion is reality, and what God wants matters most. And so if God had wanted a sacrifice, do you think it could have occurred to God to say, save those sheep, come sacrifice them to me at Gilgal? Of course he could have. Of course, the omniscient, eternal God who is all wise could have said, I want a sacrifice, bring them to me. But what he chose to say instead in his sovereign freedom was kill all of it. Do you ever do this? Yes, I know that God's called me to the mission field. But I could do so much more for his kingdom if I got a great job here and just give gobs of money to the church and to the convention. I mean, I could send hundreds of missionaries, and that's really what God wants, right? More than me. Because I'm just one person, but I could send hundreds of missionaries if I just stay here. That is dressing up disobedience in religious language, and it's foolishness and it's sin. I know God calls me to be present in my family and lead them, but we've got to eat. I mean, the Bible says he who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever, right? So that's what God really wants from me. Rather than my presence in the home, God wants me to provide for my family. And this 90-hour-a-week job, or this 40-hour-a-week job that I've turned into 90 hours a week, is what provides for them. And I can send them to a good Christian college one day, and they can learn about Jesus there. I know what God really wants more than God knows what God really wants. At the end of the day, these arguments that we would make like that, so whatever that is for you, that argument, I mean, it might be, I know God really wants me to go to church, but I have to have a job too. It might be, I know that God wants me to give this money away, but I also have to have clothes, right? However we decide to dress that up, those arguments don't convince God. They convince you that what you're doing is okay. And so they're actually both evidence that you're deceived, and they harden you in further deception. They're evidence of deception, and they keep you in deception when you believe these lies. What I would do with my time, with my talents, with my energy, with my money, with my life, I know better. My way is holier. My way is better. My way is wiser than the all-wise God. However I would use these things is the best. It's evidence. When we say things like that, when we believe things like that, when we think things like that, it's evidence of blindness. And it confirms us in blindness because we continue walking that way, doing what I want instead of what God has said. It's dangerous. Dangerous. The two things that Saul does to avoid prosecution in his spiritual karate are shift the blame and dress up his disobedience with religion. And all of it is aimed at himself. All of it is has as its goal the preservation of his own rival kingdom. He's worshiping himself instead of God. Even his sparing of King Agag, verse 20. I have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Even his sparing of that was aimed at building up his own kingdom. It's all about appearances with Saul. It's all about optics with Saul. A commentator I read this week said something like, pondering why Saul would keep this king back, it looked good for a king to have an opposing king occupying his jail. Imagine what power and authority and military prowess you would be seen to have if you brought back the king of the opposition, and you just paraded him around the streets everywhere you went. This is Agag, the Amalekites. This is what Saul does to people like that. Imagine what that looks like. So the taking of Agag even was meant to boost man's perception of Saul. It's all about Saul. But God is getting ready to unmask this deception, and it's going to leave Saul with a choice that we're going to jump into next week. I think at this point I can confidently say we're not going to get through the whole thing today. You're welcome. But at the end of this, verse 22 and 23, God unmasks this. He points it straight at the heart of the matter. And he gets past all the pretenses, and he in effect says, here's what God really wants from you, Saul. It's the heart of the matter. God's desire. The reason I feel confident speaking about what God really wants is that God tells us through Samuel what he really wants. He doesn't care about those sacrifices as much as he cares about obedience. And the obedience that God wants comes from a heart, originates in a heart that shares God's passion for his own glory. True obedience originates in a heart that shares God's passion for his own glory. And so when we see Saul setting up his rival kingdom and defending it, even against God himself, what that tells me is Saul's heart is not most concerned about God's kingdom and God's glory. It's concerned about Saul's kingdom and Saul's glory. What we see both in Saul's disobedience and in his self-defense is that Saul is the king of a rival kingdom to God's. In many ways, he actually uses the victory that God gave him to boost his own reputation. I mean, Saul wants to split the glory with God. Maybe not 50-50. Maybe 80-20. But I need a little bit for me. And God will not share his glory. Saul has a passion for his own reputation, and he'll defend it even against God himself. Saul's heart is deceived and disordered. This is why Saul disobeys. Because he has a deceived heart, because he has a disordered heart. It isn't working properly. We're a lot like Saul, you and I. We're a lot more like Saul than we would care to admit. And this is why in John 4, verse 34, this word that Jesus speaks gives me such hope. John 4, 34. This is what Jesus says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So what Saul didn't do, what Saul couldn't do, what you and I didn't do, haven't done, cannot do, never will do, God sent Jesus to do, to fulfill. Jesus did not come to establish his own political kingdom. He came seeking the glory of another, his Father. And he delighted in obedience to the Father's will to such an extent that he said, "It's my food. It's my nourishment." Because they're asking him in this context, they're saying, "Jesus, you need to eat something. You're going to get weak. You have to eat." And he says, "My food, my real food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will, his work." Jesus carried out everything his Father sent him to do. He fulfilled all righteousness. And I would argue that Jesus' path to obedience was harder than Saul's path to obedience. Here's what I mean. Saul was to kill, but Jesus was to sacrifice himself. I believe that's harder. And in seeking the glory of another, Jesus laid aside his own rights. I shared this week a lyric from a song. It's called "What Wondrous Love Is This?" I would encourage you to go and listen to this. It's on our Facebook page. But it says this. This is a line that's in that song, and it's beautiful to me. "When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down." So in all manner of disobedience, all manner of self-defense, all manner of avoiding any type of righteousness. "When I was sinking down in condemnation," so it says, "beneath God's righteous frown," it says, "Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul." Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. So the King of Heaven came down, laid aside his own rights. Philippians 2, this is what Paul says of this one. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So when you hear that, this is where your ears should perk up, because we're going to hear what Jesus' mindset was as he walked this earth. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," though he was God himself, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." We might render that, "did not count it robbery to be equal with God." It wasn't something to be held on to. He gave that up. Not equality with God. He was always equal with God. He always has been. He always will be. But there's something that he laid aside. This is what it says later. Something that he laid aside in seeking the glory of his Father in this world. "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing." He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. Now he comes in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Saul defended himself against God. Jesus never defended himself. He's giving up his life for the kingdom of God. Therefore, because of this, for that reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Saul is working and scrapping and scrounging and fighting to make a name for himself, however he can do it. He wants the praise of men, which, by the way, as someone who also fights that sin pattern, or you want the praise of men, you never get it. And when you do, it's never as good as you think it is. He fought for the praise of man. And what's going to happen is he loses the kingdom of God because he fought for the praise of man, for pats on the back. Jesus, God himself, came to this earth, took on flesh, and was hated by the very people he came to redeem. And for that reason, he has the praise of God his Father. For that reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a paradox of God's kingdom wherein to save your life, you have to lose your life. If you want to make a name for yourself, you can't worry about making a name for yourself. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. That's what God's kingdom looks like. And that is not what Saul did. You want your needs to be met, you abandon your needs, and you meet others' needs. That's how your needs get met in the kingdom. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. So if we would follow Christ, it will involve a laying aside of our own rights. It will involve seeking the glory of another and not my own. And that's going to mean some particular things that we'll look at next week. Next week, I think we're going to really drill down on owning your sin versus real repentance of your sin. Because that's just something that the Lord was impressing on my heart this morning. We just didn't have time to get to that back half. I believe that's what we're going to talk about. But all of this needs to be in mind when we come to next week's text. But here's what the shape of the Christian life should be. So we think about how God wants a heart that shares his passion for his glory. What is that going to look like in practice? In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, this is how Jesus describes a life obedient to God's commands. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have questioned him. A lawyer comes up and says, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is a shape to the Christian life because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in our place. There's a shape that our hearts are reoriented toward, and it's upward and outward. It is not inward. Before, we sought our own kingdoms, and we sought to build our own reputation at any cost, and we could not rightly love God and love neighbor, but now we have been set free from ourselves, and we have been set free to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so there's the shape of the Christian life as one that is upward first and outward second. And what Jesus tells us is if we're doing those things, loving God and loving neighbor, we're going to be fulfilling the law and the whole Old Testament. We're going to be fulfilling that. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, says this. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. I heard a fantastic sermon on this from a pastor, another pastor in Dallas, and his first name's Matt, and he said he was using this verse, do to others what you have them do to you, and this is such a good point, I just could not talk about it. He says, whenever you decide that you want that really good parking space, as a Christian now, you just take that as the Holy Spirit telling you to leave that for someone else. Because whatever you want someone to do to you, you go do to that person. So every time that you wish that someone would just do these doggone dishes, Holy Spirit telling you, serve. Do to others what you wish they would do to you. Every time you think, man, I just wish she would respect me and love me the way that I want her to, at that point, you go respect, you go love. Parents, every time you think, I just wish they would speak kind words to me, take that as an opportunity to go and seek your child out and speak kind words to your child. Treat them the way that you wish that they would treat you. That's the shape of the Christian life. If you're really loving God and loving neighbor, you will be evangelistic. If you're concerned with your reputation and your kingdom, you're going to be silent. If you're loving God and loving neighbor, you're going to be obedient because you have a heart that shares God's passion for his glory, and that is what God really wants. Would you pray with me? Father, there's so much here. There's so much more to say, so much more we could say. But I just trust that your Holy Spirit is going to convict us of our sins, call us out of those, and call us to treasure Jesus, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God, please help us. We can't do this. We hunger and thirst for a name for ourselves. We strive for our own kingdoms. And God, would you grant us the grace to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in all respects, loving you and loving our neighbors well. I pray that every encounter that we have with people this week would be such that we are seeking your glory through loving you well and loving our neighbors well. God, we will not go astray if those are our goals. So Lord, I trust that this will not turn into legalism for us, but that it will be walking in freedom and preserving freedom and filling up our measure of joy as we go about this week. God, give us this grace. May we not live in the old man, but in the new man. And he's Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen.